All right, well, this is lesson 16, covering the 16th lecture of Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits, titled Heaven, A World of Charity or Love. Open your Bibles. We have at least twice the material as normal to cover today, and so bear with me. We'll probably be increasing velocity as we move through the class, because I do want to cover most all of it. And I will depart from what has been done in the past a bit because, frankly, I don't know a way of improving upon or even commenting on any of or certain select passages in this book. And so I'm going to read them because it's so important and it is so well written. So if you have your Bibles, we will be referencing a lot of scripture, but not necessarily taking time to read it together. We've got a few spares here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 as we bring to a close this great series by Edwards. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The title of this class is called Heaven, A World of Charity or Love. John Piper has observed, and I think quite astutely, that Jonathan Edwards knows heaven perhaps even better than hell, which is saying a lot in view of his reputation as one who knows hell well. If you only know Edwards from what you have read in regard to his sermons or his miscellanies or discourses on hell, or if what you know of Edwards only comes from what you've heard other people say of Edwards regarding hell, I think it's safe to say you don't know Edwards. This sermon alone is a priceless introduction to his thoughts on heaven. Now, for extra credit, we haven't had any quiz, and there won't be a comprehensive exam, but for extra credit, I'm curious if anyone who has read this particular sermon can tell me which adjective is most frequently used by Edwards in this lecture to describe heaven. It is used 26 times, just about every other page, although without looking at your books, Jeff, it's not an open book quiz. Page 352 has it 4 times. Can anybody tell me, or would anybody like to offer a speculation? It's actually quite characteristic of Edwards in much of his writing, but it's particularly characteristic of his writings on heaven. You get it, Jeff? Sweet. Heaven is sweet. The sweetness of heaven. You'll read over and over, Edwards describes heaven as a sweet place. Now, I mentioned, I don't think it's in direct connection, but I mentioned in the first lecture as we were trying to get a broader understanding of the man Edwards that he loved chocolate and he preferred it in the morning, he and his family. And I encourage the children, if you want to be like Jonathan Edwards, to have chocolate for breakfast. and you would do well. But I don't think this is the type of sweetness that is envisioned by Edwards. It's interesting when you read it with your eyes attuned to this idea, and you'll see it come out over and over again. Well, Edwards has made, in my opinion, a very strong case for interpreting the four phrases in verses 7 than what might be expected at first glance, when we see that there is love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Some, and I think rightly so, there's broad enough latitude, have seen that these particular phrases come to bear principally on the idea that it's just in the normal Christian life, and we are to live and dwell peaceably with one another. The import of those phrases is generally limited to that scope. Edwards takes a slightly different bent on this, and he sees that given what Paul has said earlier, that love suffers long and is kind, is not easily provoked, that he's not introducing repetition or some tautology here, but rather he's introducing a broader spectrum of how we are to apply love. With verses 8 through 10, in my opinion, he concludes this line of reasoning in a very tight way. I think it's a perfect extension of what he's just done in verse 7. Actually, for what it's worth, in my opinion, I think he nailed it. I think he really draws the whole ending of this chapter together in a very wonderful way. So supernatural revelatory gifts, great suffering and even martyrdom, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, censoriousness, hating iniquity and loving the truth, willing to suffer all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things have been the topics of love. And now we learn that love will never fail. Love will never fail. So for our review, we've asked the question over this course, what is love? And using one of the definitions, though we'll modify it slightly for this class, it is my intention to show that love is that disposition or affection whereby our neighbor is dear to us here on earth. Our brother in Christ is and will be perfectly dear to us. God now is and ever shall be perfectly dear to us. And most significantly, that we are now and always will be perfectly dear to God. Love will never fail. I think to understand the end of this chapter, you need to step back just briefly and see what the whole chapter has tried to communicate. And I believe there are three distinct epochs contained in this chapter. They are the inauguration of the church, the maturing of the church, and the consummation of the church. Here, the work and the character of the Holy Spirit is revealed in all three time periods, especially as it pertains to love. Now, I don't want to confuse that this is somehow some eschatological perspective here. What we're specifically talking about with regard to the church are the people in the church. It will happen to the church as a whole, but it will also happen to individuals particularly. So, the first point then is during the inauguration of the church, certain conditions existed which required specific extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There was a real need for supernatural gifts and supernatural revelation at this time to establish the authority of Christ and his apostles. In Acts 2:43, we see the apostles had just seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and the Peter says, or then Luke comments that then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And keep in mind, up to this point, the apostles had been in the secret Jerusalem hideout, awaiting orders as to what they were to do. They were secluded, giving themselves to prayer, not knowing what was to happen. And the inauguration of their apostolic ministry is taking place, and it is testified by signs and wonders. And the first thing they do is they start speaking in these strange tongues to the people who had come to Jerusalem. Now, Paul makes it very clear that this practice of participating in supernatural phenomena is not necessarily a demonstration of love. Merely possessing these gifts is not the demonstration that he is looking for. The manifestations were needed then for specific reasons. We were inaugurating a new church age. We were inaugurating people who were going to be in charge, who had things to say, who were going to write down God's very words for us and record those. And it was attested to by supernatural revelation and supernatural gifts. But these are not the permanent marks of love. Now, during the second epoch, which is our current age, that of the church maturing, the marks of love given here are the various areas of sanctification in the life of the believer. In verses 3 through 6, Paul enumerates a number of very specific applications of love. Sometimes he states it positively by saying, love suffers long and is kind. And other times he states it negatively by saying, love envies not. So he shows both sides of the spectrum, defines it in various ways. And Edwards has done a masterful job at showing how Christ was the fulfillment of these things. He was the perfect image of someone who was without sin and how he demonstrated love. This third epoch, then, to be mentioned, is that of the church consummated, or the individual, the believer consummated with his relationship in Christ. It is a time when love is known perfectly. This will occur in the future. Now, there are two contrasts, and I'm afraid I struggled with this wording for quite some time, and I wasn't able to get it where I'd like for it to be. So if it's a little fuzzy in your mind, that's fine, because it's fuzzy in my mind, but don't be afraid to ask a question or something, and we'll see what we can do. But there are two contrasts contained in these final verses of chapter 13. Now, the first contrast is offered in terms of time. The tension between life during the inauguration and maturing stages on the one hand, and that when the perfect shall appear on the other. We know it has yet to occur, and we are not referring to the time this perfected love is not referring to the present time, because Paul says, and now abide these things. He's referring to something that happens now and something that will happen in the future. The other contrast is that of degree or perfection between charity never fails. And as to the other things listed in verses 8 to 12, we have tongues that will cease and prophecies, and we have a type of understanding that will be clarified in the future. All of these temporal items, the prophecies, tongues, the knowledge, the partial or obscure understanding, are just that indeed. They're temporal things. The items were not designed to endure forever, and indeed they will not endure forever. So I hope that is somewhat helpful to see, because it's important to see those contrasts as we go forward. Paul then makes the statement, but when that which is perfect has come, he's showing that all we experience now is not the same way it will be then. But when the perfect shall come, things are going to be different. There are other graces mentioned at the end of this chapter, that of faith and hope. They simply cannot measure to the same standard as love. They will cease, while love will not. They are necessary now, but they will not be then. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. At that time in the future, those things will be seen. Romans 8:24 reminds us, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for that which he sees? Hope and faith have a place in the world here, but not in the world to come. We're not going to hold things in hope in the world to come. There it will be known perfectly. I hope those two contrasts are important. You need to see those contrasts as we go forward to understand what's happening in heaven, because we're looking at the supremacy of love over all the other graces given. That this is the thing that faith and hope and love all carry us forward to the end. But when we're consummated, when Christ takes us home, it's love that remains. Charity never fails. There's no anxious awaiting for anything in heaven. There will be known, and known perfectly. Now, Paul uses this phrase, but when that which is perfect has come. Well, to what is he referring specifically? I believe it is heaven itself. I don't think it's death. I think it's heaven. There is no other place that can possibly display perfection but heaven. So the question then becomes, well, what is there to see in heaven? He uses some of these words that now we see dimly, but then we shall not. Well, what is it that we will be seeing in heaven? Now, I hope here to not satisfy the idle curiosities about there being dogs in heaven or there being this in heaven or that in heaven. Edwards would never stoop to such things, and although I wouldn't. He would never do those things. It is, I think, quite legitimate to wonder and to see what will be available to behold in heaven. Now, the first point is that we can expect to see God there, for He abides in heaven. Now, this may seem obvious, but it really is necessary. And it's necessary in a couple of reasons. One, I'd like to remind you of Ecclesiastes 5:8, one of my favorite verses. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God is there, and you are here. In 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon understands exactly where God is at and where he dwells. He lifts his hands and he prays, and he asks God to hear in heaven your dwelling place, seeing that God is there. Now, the emphasis in this section, I hope it's not news to anybody that God will be in heaven. For he will be. Where else is he? The scriptures explain on a number of occasions, we've seen just a couple, that God is in heaven. But there is a special emphasis, I think, that we will see him in heaven. Now remember, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do, as the children's catechism reads. We will see him differently than we see him now. And by differently, I don't mean from a new perspective. The way in which we see will be different. We will see by what many have called, and Edwards himself has used this phrase, immediate apprehension. The seeing of God is done with immediate apprehension. Now, two ways we commonly use the word immediate. One is something that takes place without much or any delay in time. But the other way in which we use immediate is that which without means. There's nothing between us and the object. And this is the way it will be in heaven. We will see God immediately. We will apprehend him. The principal way we will see is not with the eyes in our head necessarily, but with our souls. This is, we know for certain, because the saints who are in heaven now see God, and they have not yet had their bodies resurrected. Edwards has some interesting remarks on Revelation 18:20, which reads, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And he writes, "Though we know not by what means, nor after what manner it will be, yet the scriptures certainly lead us to think that they will in some way or other have a direct and immediate apprehension of each other's state. The saints in glory will see how the damned are tormented. They will see God's threatenings fulfilled and his wrath executed upon them." So here in his exposition on the saints rejoicing over or the torment of the wicked, which is not part of the sermon, but he's describing that the people in heaven will be able to see exactly what God is doing. They'll be able to look out and see that God is taking his vengeance. With what kind of clarity they see, with what kind of detail is unknown. I agree with him here. We know not after what manner, but it's highly likely they do see something. Now, we'll speak more about this torment and such at the end. But I think for now we can conclude that there awaits for the believer an apprehension. Now, I don't mean by being apprehensive in a sense of worry, but that of beholding and taking in. There'll be an apprehension of God which surpasses that which we experience now. It will surpass that which we experience now. The second thing that I believe we will see in heaven is that only the loveliest of objects dwell there. The loveliest of objects dwell there. Revelations 21:27 reads, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It is impossible for there to enter into heaven anything that is defiled or unclean. John observes that your name had to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life to get there, as he looked across heaven during the great revelation, and he sees that only those who had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life were actually in heaven. Jesus tells the apostles in Luke 10, he teaches them to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly that their names are written in the book of life. He tells them, as they were all excited about the power they had over devils, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. My friends, these names cannot be erased. They are written in heaven permanently. Now think of who will be there. Think of who will be in heaven. Look around the room and see who will be there. Both you and even the very least of all those whom Christ spoke of are going there. Both are fit for heaven. All have been washed by the blood of Christ. It is Christ himself that ensures that we are clean and fit to live there. In heaven, there is a dress code. You must eliminate the filthy rags of your own righteousness. And you must have the robe of righteousness of Christ. You will not get there any other way. Christ will provide this for his very own. Third point, objects in heaven are no longer defective or deformed as they are here. Now, Edwards makes this comment on how perfectly lovely all things will be. There are many things in the world that in general are lovely, but yet are not perfectly free from that which is contrary. There are spots on the sun, as he marks. And so there are men that are most amiable and worthy to be loved, who yet are not without some things that are disagreeable and unlovely. Often there is in good men some defect of temper or character or conduct that mars the excellence of what otherwise would seem most amiable. And even the very best of men are on earth imperfect. But it is not so in heaven. There shall be no pollution or deformity or unamiable defect of any kind seen in any person or thing. But everyone shall be perfectly pure and perfectly lovely in heaven. That blessed world shall be perfectly bright without any darkness, perfectly fair without any spot, perfectly clear without any cloud. No moral or natural defect shall ever enter there, and there's nothing will be seen that is sinful and weak or foolish. Nothing, the nature of aspect of which is coarse or displeasing, or that can offend the most refined taste or the most delicate eye. No string shall there vibrate out of tune to cause any jar in the harmony of the music of heaven, and no note be such as to make discord in the anthems, in the saints, in the angels. Now this sounds like an exciting place. There'll be nothing out of tune. There'll be no defect. There'll be nothing there that will cause the eye to turn its head and say, that's not a pretty place. I think it's also worth noting, just as a brief aside, we mentioned that the precocious nature of Edwards being fascinated with science and things, that sunspots, to my knowledge, were discovered maybe 75, 125 years earlier, and Edwards always had a fascination with these things, and I think Galileo was the one who found sunspots. But it was Edwards was abreast of many things in science. Third point, then, that heaven, it could be said, contains the fountain of youth, if you will. The fountain of youth. Now, this is no magic elixir available from some 800 number on TV late at night. But all in heaven shall flourish in immortal youth and freshness. Age will not there diminish anyone's beauty or vigor. And their love shall abide in everyone's heart as a living spring, perpetually springing up in the soul, or as a flame that never dies away. Beloved, we'll never get old in heaven. We'll never have the troublesome diseases and the things that bother us in heaven. It will all be perfectly lovely there. God will sustain us as we are. The best we can hope for our journey is to be like the tree planted by the living water. Proverbs, or Psalm 1, we had as our Psalm of the Month, encouraged all of us to look to those streams, to be walking in godly counsel. And the best that we can hope for is to be like the tree that's planted by these streams. In heaven, the streams are real. They will be there. John saw in Revelation 22 in verses 1 through 5, a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit after every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall abide in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There is no need of lamp, nor light, or the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And this never-ending river of life, which sustains and freshens and keeps us and maintains us, lit by the Lamb, the glory of God. Heaven will be the fulfillment of all of our yearning and our longing. All of it will be fulfilled in heaven. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus makes very clear and specific promises to those who have forsaken the world in order to follow him. Christ tells us to count the cost, and he tells us, remember, it pays to serve me. In Mark 10, verse 29, Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. The promise that Christ extends to us is not only that we will be sustained here, but that our reward will be remembered in heaven. Beloved, there waits for us a great reward that Christ himself has secured for us. No amount of persecution, no amount of distress or trouble or forsaking of anything will ever fail to give the return promised by Christ himself. Matthew 5:11 tells us, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Okay, we're blessed. Doesn't sound appealing. But listen to the promised dividend. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Life is very hard here. Love endures all things. Love bears all things. It believes and hopes of all things. But there will come a day when all these things will be given to us as a great reward. Fifthly, Christ is our example of the perfect love here on earth, and he will be a perfect example of it in heaven as well. As the Son of God is not only the infinite object of love, but he is also an infinite subject of it. He is not only the beloved of the Father, but he infinitely loves him. The example he gives us now will be the example we have in heaven forever. Right now, we see Jesus in the Scriptures, and he is too marvelous to even behold. And Paul tells us that one day, we will no longer see him dimly, but perfectly. We'll no longer look at this mirror, look at this glass in an obscure way, with a knowledge that is inaccurate, but we'll be able to see perfectly. Well, what are some of the things we're going to see? There's nothing but lovely objects there. Everything is wonderful to behold. We're going to see Christ, whom now we only see in the Scriptures. We will then see him face to face. Sixth point is, we will also have an ever-increasing knowledge and love in heaven. Some people, and I'm always amazed at these things, these caricatures do so much damage to the hope of individuals, but some people think that heaven will be boring. Think heaven will be boring. Why bother to go? Isn't there a country western song not too long ago about somebody who wanted to end up going to hell because all his friends were going to be there? He'd rather be with his friends. The temptation to succumb to the idea that there is a certain amount of boredom in heaven, I think is great. We see in the cartoons and pictures and satire the figure of angels sitting on clouds, and they've got this little halo and a harp or something, and they're talking to one another, and they don't look particularly productive. And what if you got stuck on this cloud with somebody you didn't really care for? What if it was something along those lines? The magnitude of the boredom would drive any man insane. But again, John Piper here, he offers some insight from another work that is also helpful to read, The End for Which God Created the World, another work of Edwards. But Piper offers some remarks here, commenting on that work, which is appropriate for this class. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in Him. I'm going to repeat that. That's worth hearing again. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in Him. He continues, as a child, I feared heaven. I thought that was amazing. I feared heaven. Never-endingness seemed to me like frozenness. Well, doesn't 1 Corinthians 13:12 say, then I will know fully, just as I am also, as I also have been fully known. And wouldn't that mean that the moment we get to heaven, we will know all we're going to know, and that the rest of eternity will be never-ending sameness, which strikes the fear of boredom into our hearts. This idea that we will know perfectly, and, well, what else is there to discover? Once you've arrived, what's the purpose? Edwards says, no. All this text must mean is that our knowledge will be accurate in heaven, and no longer through a glass, darkly. The way we will see in heaven will be accurate. It will be perfect in that sense, but not in perfect in the sense of all comprehensive. It does not have to mean that we know immediately all that can be known. Rather, he reasons, God is infinite and wills to reveal himself to us for our enjoyment of his fullness forever. God is infinite. It will take all of eternity for God to reveal all of his glory and his goodness and his love toward his people. We are finite, and we cannot at any time or in a finite duration of time comprehend the limitless, infinite fullness of God's glory. Yet God wills to lavish this fullness on us for our joy. Ephesians 2:7 speaks to this great joy that God's going to give us. It's a promise not only of the joy we have here for the forgiveness of sins, but of the world that is to come, that all of eternity, God has willed that He will fill us to our capacity of all of His glory and His greatness. We will see all of these things. Which leads us to this next point, that people in heaven have differing capacities. Those that are of a lower station in glory than others suffer no diminution of their own happiness by seeing others above them in glory. This may seem to be a bit odd given the context that most of us look around us and we don't have an aristocratic class in our social structure to the extent other peoples and cultures have had. But not everybody's the same. Everybody's different. There are different capacities for everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone receives things at the same rate, nor to the same extent that others do. Husbands and wives may, in fact, be different or may understand things differently. But everyone, what is important to understand in this context is everyone is always filled to their capacity. No one will be cheated and no one will be envious of any of the capacity they have or the capacity of others when they are in heaven. Heaven is a place of love. They will be greatly rejoicing in all that they see God doing on their behalf. Those that are highest in glory and those that are highest in holiness and therefore are those that are most beloved by all the saints. For they most love those that are most holy, and so they will all rejoice in their being the most happy. I think it's an interesting point that people who are most holy, who have been most sanctified, who have a greater capacity that God has given them, you will love all the more for what God has done to them or for them in their life. And it will not be a grief to any of the saints to see those who are higher than themselves in holiness and likeness to God, more loved also than themselves, for all shall have as much love as they desire and as great manifestations of love as they can bear, and all shall be fully satisfied. And where there is perfect satisfaction, there can be no reason for envy. Beloved, the capacity for God to love us is infinite. It's our capacity that is reduced. But no one in heaven will be discontented at their share or their allotment. You will have everything you can possibly bear. Everyone has always filled the capacity. We see ideas of this differing capacity given in the parable of the talents in Luke 19, and I think convinced in 1 Corinthians 15, we see expressions of these differing capacities that are that are given to all the saints. Not everybody's the same. Not everybody sees things the same way. Not everybody is sanctified in the same degree. Not everybody knows and understands as much as they as others do. Our next point is that love is mutual in heaven. All the saints will love God with an inconceivable ardency of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, so that they will know that He has loved them from all eternity and still loves them and will continue to love them forever. This, in my mind, is one of the most beautiful elements of heaven, to know that there shall never be any point in all of eternity where the love of God will ever be diminished in any way toward me particularly. There's nothing that I can do to separate myself from God's love. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love here. Even more so in heaven, God has chosen out of the richness of His mercy to fill us with all of His joy and bring us to Himself and fill us with His greatness and His wonder. It will never cease. Life here is quite hard at times. It's very difficult. Lots of struggles. But it will not be that way in heaven. The persecutions, the difficulties, the sickness, the disease, death itself, none of these things exist in heaven. Heaven is free. As we looked earlier in the passage in Revelation, that there's no curse there. None of the bondage that comes from the curse. It's all free. The next point is that our heavenly inheritance begins now. The earnest, or the deposit, God has provided for us by His love being poured out into our hearts. This point, I think, is often underestimated, the significance of which will, I think, deter you from your ardency in seeking heaven. There are those that have this principle or seed of the same love, and carefully hear this, the same love that reigns in heaven implanted in their hearts in this world in the work of regeneration. The same seed of love that will abide forever in heaven has been poured out to us and given to us in regeneration. Now, God only increases it from there, but it is never more than a deposit or an earnest for the time which is to come. Its Holy Spirit was given to us to seal us for that final day of redemption. That love of God worked into our hearts now is but a glimpse of the actual love in heaven itself and what God intends to fill us to our capacity. In a very real way, heaven's love is given to us here on earth. It only gets better from here. There is never a time when God's love will be worse. It grows in intensity, revelation, in depth, and enjoyment. Matter of fact, if you're discontented now with the act of God's love toward you, it demonstrates very clearly you're unfit for heaven, because it's the glimpse, it's the earnest of what He has applied to your heart now that will only be growing in a great way. A glorious work of the Spirit of God has been wrought in your hearts, renewing you by bringing down from heaven, as it were, some of the light and some of the holy pure flame that is in the world of love and giving it to them. Here, the world is mortified and the love of God is planted. The love of the world is mortified and the love of God is implanted. We'll skip this next section here due to time constraints. It's important when we see this great picture of the loveliness of heaven, of God's work in heaven, of His work in our hearts, of His promise to take us there, of its everlasting and ever wonderful community of people who praise God, people who are employed in heaven in their work. We see the saints in Revelation singing to God. Praise is a significant part of what will take place in heaven. We will continually receive this bountiful gift of God forever. It is all the more incumbent upon us to make it our business to get to heaven. Make it our business to get to heaven. For the saints there can be no other place as inviting as heaven itself is. Because this is the last class, and it doesn't fit so much with the earlier portion of what we're going to mention, but we cannot discuss heaven, I think, in any kind of thorough way without understanding the reality of hell that goes with it. Heaven itself is a wonderful place,
but hell is full of misery. The wicked who have heard these lectures ought to take no comfort in any way of what they have heard regarding heaven or of God's love. In fact, they should consider, for what has been said on this subject may well awaken and alarm the impenitent by putting them in mind of their misery, and that they have no portion and no right whatsoever to any of what has been promised to the saints. If such a soul as yours, that is the wicked, should be admitted into heaven, the world of love, how nauseous would it be to those blessed spirits whose souls are a flame of love, and how it would discompose that loving and blessed society and put everything in confusion. It would make heaven no longer heaven if such souls were admitted there. Revelation 22, part of what John sees in this great vision of heaven. But outside, not inside, not the folks that got in through the Lamb's Book of Life, not the folks who have been washed clean by him, but from the outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Heaven is no place for the unregenerate. They will not get there, beloved. It's important to remember that all of this goodness, all the goodness that we have in the worship of God, in the community of the saints, the fellowship of the Spirit, when we take communion, when we praise God, when our children are baptized, when we pray to Him, He answers our prayer, when He comforts us, these are all but tiny foretastes of what is to come. It's the small deposit in the earnest. It's a dim shadow. We don't see it perfectly. But on the same token, when we see envy and lust and lying and murder and hatred, we there only see dimly in a very small way the horror that awaits the wicked. It's altogether too easy to learn to live with these things. We're surrounded with it all the time. And we have here a glimpse into what heaven itself will be like to show the contrast to the world that is to come for those who are in Christ and the world that is to come for those who are going to be sent into torment and misery. We read earlier in John's Revelation about this great light that extends into heaven. And it's been my conviction for a number of years now, there are prevailing ideas of hell being a place of complete and absolute darkness, of being separated from God. And I think these notions are altogether wrong. There is only one light spoken of in John's Revelation. He sees that there are dogs and sorcerers. There are these people that are on the outside. But he only speaks of one light. There is no sun and there is no moon. He makes clear points about this. And it is my opinion that the refulgent light of God's glory radiates both to the wicked and to the righteous. To the righteous, it radiates love. It radiates goodness and joy. But to the wicked, it only radiates his fierce wrath that he intends to send upon them for all eternity. Both the wicked and the righteous will see God. God will not be hidden from them. Both of them will see God. One will see God, and his soul will be warmed by the radiance of God's love. This is the glory of God communicating to us in this immediate apprehension. We shall be warmed by God's love. The others will be tormented beyond comprehension. There, as Jesus said, the worm does not die, and the smoke ascends forever. Their torment could not possibly be worse. Everything in hell is hateful. There is not one solitary object that is not odious and detestable, horrid and hateful. There is no person or thing to be seen there that is amiable or lovely, nothing that is pure or holy or pleasant, but everything abominable and odious. There are no beings there but devils and damned spirits that are like devils. Hell is, as it were, a vast den of poisonous, hissing serpents, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and with him all of his hateful brood. It is a world prepared on purpose for the expression of God's wrath. He has made hell for this, and he has no other use for it, but for there to testify forever of his hatred of sin and of sinners, where there is no token of love or mercy. Here, beloved, the wicked have opportunities to taste of God's love and mercy. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But in the world to come, the very existence of hell is there to testify of God's absolute hatred and his condemnation of all that they have done. They will remain impenitent for all eternity. It will never get any better for them. It is the exact opposite of what will take place in heaven. ever-increasing joy and knowledge, ever-increasing apprehension of God and His goodness to us. But to the wicked, it is exactly the opposite place. It exists for no other reason than to torment them beyond all comprehension. Hell is full of envy, of hatred, strife, anger, jealousy, and rage. There is no rest. There is no reprieve. Once there, your eternal doom is sealed. The life on earth that the wicked have is the very best they will ever have. This doom awaits all who will not repent. Their doom will be sealed when that day comes. Heaven, for the righteous, is a place of rest. Hebrews 4 reminds us of this very fact when he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering this rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it." Beloved, this is the city which the saints of old looked for. This is what Abraham saw. His builder and architect was God. This is the place. This is the place of our rest. We'll be free from all this wickedness. We'll be free from death and misery and sickness. We'll be free from it all. Look to God and His great love wherewith He has loved us. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says in Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'll close with Revelation 7:15. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun itself shall also not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Lord, I want to go to heaven. I want to see perfectly. I pray that nothing will ever separate us from the great love You've given, both in the world now and the world to come. Pray that You'll save many around us who are condemned to hell, that You will free us and free them from the bondage of sin. Lord, glorify Yourself in all things, and how we do praise You for the great love wherewith You have loved us. Help us, Lord, to apprehend it, not only then, but now. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.